in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and so on. Now we already have suggested that the New Testament gives to us in the Synoptic Gospels three accounts of the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And those three accounts of the temptation of the Lord Jesus contrast with what we have before us in the book of Genesis. We noted on the past evening that in Mark you have the circumstances of the temptation, and you have the circumstances of the temptation in Genesis 2 and chapter 3. You have a wilderness in contrast to a garden. You have everything possible to eat, good for food, in contrast to 40 days of hunger. And you have the peacefulness and the pleasantness of the garden with every animal tame, in contrast in Mark's gospel with the wild beasts in the wilderness. So Mark gives us a contrast of circumstances. Then the other two gospels we suggested, when they talk about the temptation of our Lord Jesus, they put the temptations in a different order to each other. Now you say both records cannot be historically right. They were only one order of the temptations as the Lord Jesus faced them in the wilderness. But the writers of the New Testament do not necessarily put things in historic order. Some of them put things in moral order. And so when the Spirit of God was guiding Matthew to write the temptation of our Lord Jesus, the order of the temptations corresponds with the order of the three major temptations that Israel experienced in the wilderness. Because Matthew is the Jewish gospel, the important temptation of the children of Israel were their temptations in the wilderness. And so there's a correspondence, as Matthew writes. He brings the temptations of our Lord Jesus into line with the three major temptations in the wilderness. When Luke is writing the man gospel. Consequently, his genealogy of the Lord Jesus goes right back to Adam. You see that he's thinking of things right back to Adam. The order of the temptations corresponds with the temptations as they are found in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3. That subject we're not going to look at this evening, that is Luke's account of the temptation. We are going to see some connections between Genesis chapter 3 and the temptation of our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 3. Now you'll notice, please, when you approach the subject of the temptation in Genesis chapter 3, you come to the first question of the adversary. And his question is, Yea, hath God said? It's evident he has been listening to what God has said. And it's evident he has listened because, while the woman misquotes God's word, the devil quotes God's word accurately. He knows exactly what God said, and he can quote it. But while knowing what God said, he puts before the woman a big question mark, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden, authorized version, or any tree of the garden, revised version. And possibly that is a better translation, because what the adversary is really meaning is, has God given you to you the bounty of the garden? Or is there any tree? Is there a single one that he has forbidden you to eat of? And in the word any rather than every, the Spirit of God shows us the adversary was bringing their attention to that particular one tree. But the question as we have it now in the authorized version, yea hath God said. And that was the beginning of the temptation here in Genesis chapter 3. Now go over please to Matthew chapter 3 and find that the strategy of the adversary there is precisely the same. Genesis chapter 3, verse 13, or Matthew chapter 3 rather, and verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now notice please that closing expression. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now you take that sentence and you divide it into two. And half that sentence you throw back on the verses that are before. And half that sentence you throw forward onto the verses that follow. Now notice please the expression, in whom I am well pleased, and take that and throw it back over chapter 3. Now our Lord Jesus has come to John to be baptized of him in Jordan. It's John's baptism, please, it's not disciples' baptism, and it has practically no connection with baptism as we carry it out today. It's John's baptism. John's baptism had three ingredients. Ingredient number one, it was a baptism confessing sin. Number two, it was a baptism demanding fruits meet for repentance. Number three, it pointed forward to the first manifestation to Israel of the Lord Jesus. It spoke of one who was coming after John. But the two first points are interesting. A baptism confessing sins and a baptism of repentance. So that everyone who came to John to be baptized of him in Jordan, they were sinners. And they had sins to confess. They needed to change their lives. And therefore there was the need of repentance. For repentance is not being sorry for your sins. Repentance is a complete change of direction. A complete turning round. And these people came to John to be baptized of him in Jordan. But now, there comes to John to be baptized in Jordan, the Lord Jesus. Shall we call him Jesus of Nazareth? For at this particular point in the history of our Lord Jesus, John had not recognized that he was the Son of God. He was John's cousin, or half-cousin, naturally speaking. You remember, Elizabeth was a cousin of the Virgin Mary. Consequently, there was a natural relationship. John Baptist will have known the Lord Jesus for the whole of his life. Now, Jesus of Nazareth is coming to John to be baptized of him in Jordan. What is it? It's a baptism of repentance, confessing sin. So sin's the subject. And as John views the Lord Jesus coming to him, you'll notice in John's thinking, it's sins that's before him. And he compares sins. And he says, "Why comest thou to me? For I have need to be baptized of thee." You see, he's comparing himself with his cousin, Jesus of Nazareth. And while John looks within his own breast and he's conscious of so many sins and so many failures and the need even for him in order to prepare his heart for the coming of the Messiah, when he looks at his cousin Jesus of Nazareth, he has never known him commit a single sin. He has never known a word out of place. He has never known one action wrongly done. He has seen in Jesus of Nazareth, in those 30 years of obscurity, he has seen in him nothing but absolute perfection. But this baptism is about sins. And it is in the main John, a holy man, baptizing those who came confessing their sins. And John, you would say, stood on all those occasions as a holier man than those he baptized. But now there's someone coming to him who is uniquely different. This is Jesus of Nazareth. Far as John knew, Jesus of Nazareth had never committed one single sin. And so now there's a comparison of sinners. And John feels completely unworthy in the presence of his cousin Jesus. And he says, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" The Saviour said, "Suffer it now, for so it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." What does that mean? Well, it has been interpreted in a number of ways. But you see, there was a ministry given to John, and there was a ministry given to the Lord Jesus. And there was one place where the ministry of John and the ministry of our Lord Jesus must meet. And John tells us in his Gospel, talking about John Baptist, he said that John Baptist had been sent baptizing with water. And the one who sent John Baptist to baptize with water said unto him, "The one upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending in the form of a dove, this is he." And John says, "I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." So the path of John the Baptist must lead to that occasion in Jordan. The path of the Lord Jesus must lead to the same occasion in Jordan. The fulfilling of righteousness for John was that moment. The fulfilling of righteousness of the Lord Jesus was at that moment. Thus the Saviour says, "Thus it becometh us, you John and me, thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And as they stood together in the waters of baptism, this was the fulfillment of the righteous path for both of them. When John immerses the Lord Jesus in the waters of baptism, and as he comes out of the water, the Spirit of God descends in the form of a dove, and John then learns what he did not know before. For up to that moment, John's Gospel chapter 1 says, "I knew him not." But when the Spirit of God descended on the Lord Jesus, John had the divine sign. He says, "I saw, and I bear record that this is the Son of God." Essential for John to come to that point, the culmination of his ministry. But though that was perfectly right in the will of God, think for a moment what those people must have been thinking that were watching. Could you not hear them almost say, "This is a baptism confessing sin"? And we thought that Jesus of Nazareth had never committed any sins, that he'd moved among us in spotless purity. What does this mean now? He comes to a baptism confessing sins, a baptism that demands repentance. Has he after all got sins to repent of? Are there sins he needs to get forgiven? Does he need to change his life? And God wouldn't allow that to be their thoughts for one moment. And he opens the heavens, and what does he say? in whom I am well pleased. No spot of stain, no speck of sin, as the eye of God searches the being of the Lord Jesus through and through, but instead of sins to be confessed, there was that in the Lord Jesus that brought to the God of heaven infinite delight. In him I am well pleased. And you take that expression, as I say, and you throw it back, as I've done, on chapter 3. Now take the other half of the expression. This is my beloved Son. And you throw that forward. And just as the adversary must have been listening in Genesis 2 to be able to rightly quote God's word and then challenge it, so it seems obvious here that the adversary knows exactly what was said when our Lord Jesus came up out of the waters of baptism. What did God say? This is my beloved Son. Go down the chapter, please, verse 3 of chapter 4. If thou be the Son of God. Notice that God had said, this is my beloved Son. What does the devil say? Hath God said. And he is challenging the word from heaven that declared, this is my beloved Son. The devil, if you like, says, hath God said. Temptation number one. Temptation number two, please, is in verse 5, but read verse 6. And he saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, the second time, hath God said. Go down, please, now with me to the third temptation, and I read in verse 8, again the devil taketh him up unto an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment, and the glory of them, and said unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt bow down and worship me. You say, he hasn't this time said, hath God said. But wait a minute. When you read of that particular temptation, that third one, where does your mind instinctively go to in the Old Testament scriptures? And you'll readily see that what the devil is offering our Lord Jesus here in the third temptation, if the Lord Jesus will fall down and worship him, is something that God has already promised the Lord Jesus. And you go back in your thinking to Psalm number 2. And you read, I have set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. And as our Lord Jesus stands in Psalm 2 upon the holy hill in Zion, he says, I will declare for a decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the kingdoms for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. And you'll notice the similarity between that promise made by God and what the devil here offers the Lord Jesus. But what's the promise made by God in Psalm 2 dependent on? What is the decree? Thou art my son. So that our Lord Jesus will become the possessor of all the kingdoms of the earth and all the glory of them. Why? Because God has said unto him, thou art my son. And the devil comes along and he says, you can get all those kingdoms without being the son of God. All you need to do is bow down and worship me. And so, though veiled slightly, the third temptation is again a challenge. Hath God said, three times over, challenging the word that came from heaven, thou art my son. So you see the similarity of the temptation again in the New Testament for the Lord Jesus with the way in which the adversary approaches things in the Old Testament scriptures with a hath God said. He's not altered his strategy. I have at home a document circulated amongst the some members at least of the Assemblies of Great Britain, having to do with our sister's place in the local assembly. And the learned professor who gave that address in order to teach that our sister should take part in the public gatherings of the saints He said, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the manuscript was unreliable. And you couldn't build anything on that. And then he said it was very possible that 1 and 2 Timothy were not written by the Apostle Paul at all, but written by some unknown character of the 2nd century who wrote and used Paul's name in order to give authority to what he said. And so that man, that learned professor, by so doing he put a question mark on 1 Corinthians 14, and he put a question mark on 1 Timothy. In other words, he did exactly what the devil does here. He said, "Hath God said?" What the devil does here is, having said, having asked the question, "Hath God said?" Down further in the chapter, he says, "Ye shall not surely die." First he questions God's word, and then he contradicts God's word. And that's exactly what the learned professor did in London. First of all, he put a question mark as to the reliability of the manuscripts. In other words, "Hath God said?" And then he proceeded to say in the end of his address that the time had come when the sisters in the assemblies of God's people should take part in all the public gatherings of the saints, including what he called celebrating the sacrament. And that's how far you can get from divine truth. And it's the adversary's strategy coming from the lips of a professed believer and a learned man. The devil's strategy, first of all, to question the word of God and then to contradict the word of God. Got the devil's strategy? And my dear young Christian, he uses the same strategy wherever he goes today. First of all, to cast doubt upon the word of God, and then to contradict it. Now, way back to Genesis chapter 3 again, and we're going to look together at some of the sins now that the woman committed before by one man sin entered into the world. That's a strange thing. The man does not sin until you come down to verse 6 and the closing clause. And the woman has committed 8 or 9 sins before that moment, possibly more. The New Testament says that the man became a sinner by one act of deliberate disobedience. But it also teaches me this, that the woman being, notice the tense, being deceived, being a process, a gradual process. She was being deceived. She was being beguiled. And from verse 1 you trace down the chapter and you watch her gradually being beguiled, until one by one, step by step, she's going gradually down until finally she takes of the tree and eats. We suggested that possibly the first sin that is ever found in the world is a lack of recognition of headship. A lack of recognition of headship. For she's there in the beginning of the chapter, and she acts independently of Adam, and she takes the place of domination and decision, and without a single reference to her husband, she goes step by step down until she has become a fallen woman before she ever gives the fruit to the man. And I submit to you that the first sin ever committed in this world was the sin of the lack of recognition of headship. Is that interesting? We'll deal with it in a later meeting. But why have you, dear sisters, got your heads covered this evening? You have your heads covered, you have a sign of authority on your head because you acknowledge headship. All through Christendom today, The women folk are gathering with the men folk in what they would call church capacity. And when they gather like that, they're coming together with their heads uncovered. That's a lack of recognition of headship. It was the first sin ever recorded in God's Word. The second sin ever recorded may be linked with it, but she appears to be separate from her husband. After the close of chapter 2 has emphasized so much for us the unity and the closeness of the marriage bond. The woman separated from the man may be only temporary here, but though a temporary separation between the two, it brings with it catastrophic results. We noted last evening that another one of the things that she was guilty of was copying the adversary relative to the title that he gave to divine persons, thereby showing that she had lowered her appreciation of the Lord God in his kindness and had come down merely to the Lord in his sovereignty. And now look at some more. You'll notice, please, that in verse 2, she says, the woman, verse 2, yes, the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now she's attempting to quote what takes in Genesis chapter 2 in most Bibles 4 lines. She's attempting to quote 4 lines. And in quoting 4 lines, she makes 5 mistakes. Now if you had done that when you were at school, I think there would have been trouble. If you couldn't quote 4 lines of print without making 5 mistakes. That's 5 of the sins of the woman. Quoting 4 lines of what God said, and she makes 5 mistakes. Let's think about that for the moment. Well, that's rightfully important. Something had gone wrong somewhere. You see, God didn't speak to the woman. God spoke to the man. And God spoke to the man and gave the prohibition before the man had ever been created. Before the woman, rather, had ever been created. The man is made in the opening section of chapter 2. But the woman is made from verse 21 onwards of chapter 2. And it is in between that, in verse 16, where God gives the prohibition. So God had given the prohibition to the man. Now, did the man listen carelessly? Or did the man repeat carelessly? Or did the woman listen carelessly? Or was she the guilty one who repeated carelessly? Whoever it was, there was a carelessness, a lack of care in listening to and repeating God's word. Now, if ever there was a day when that was vitally important, that is in our day. We live in a day of a multitude of translations. And they're coming out almost one every week. Until the ordinary man and the ordinary Christian begins to say, well, what really is the Word of God? And some are careful translations. And some are careless translations. And some are good translations. And some, like Good News and Living Bible, aren't translations at all. They claim to be translations. Such a bewilderment of translations that you pick them all up and you say, well, now, what
is the Word of God? What did God really say?
That's why it's important, my dear young Christian, to restrict your reading in the main to literal translation, not idiomatic translation. Idiomatic translations claim to translate the meaning of the expression, the idea behind the sentences. But literal translation claims to translate the literal words that are in the original document. And it's important when you come to our subject now to think how important it was for Eve to literally communicate exactly what God has said. What we need in our hands with regard to a translation of God's word is a translation that will give us exactly what God says. You say, is that important? It is. Because you see, God did not put ideas into men's heads and allow them to put them down in their own words. He didn't do that. If that was the way in which the Bible was written, then you could understand that some men would exaggerate. And some men would understate. And some wouldn't be too accurate. And while the ideas that they put down in black and white would be somewhere near the idea, because only ideas put into men's heads, and they were left to find words to clothe those ideas, well, it would allow for contradiction, for exaggeration. It would explain away, as the modernists do, those things that seem to contradict each other. But God didn't cause the Bible to be written that way at all. The New Testament scriptures tell me this, that those original documents were a recording of the words that came from the lips of the apostles, and the apostles spoke in words, got this, the Holy Spirit teacheth. Got that? Words, the Holy Spirit teacheth. So that those original documents that came from the pens of the apostles, or the men who wrote for the apostles, those original documents were every word, the words which the Holy Spirit teacheth. And with meticulous care, the Spirit of God chose every word. And the words that He chose gave the exact meaning that God intended those words to mean for men. Or just any old word wouldn't do. And just any old expression wouldn't do. No, the Spirit of God chose the very word, the words the Spirit teaches. Now we haven't got the original scriptures. If the original scriptures existed today, I suppose the Vatican would have them and they would worship them. But God has seen to it that we haven't got the originals of the scriptures. And so the job of translators is to search, to try and find, by using all the manuscripts, to get back as near as they can to what originally came from the pens of the apostles. It's important, you see, to really get what the Spirit of God teacheth. And my dear young Christian, it is your business to search, to find out what the original mind of the Spirit of God was in those early documents of the Word of God, the Word of God. That which came from the pens of the apostles was in every word and in every letter and every part of a letter, the Word of God, the breathings of the Spirit of God. You and I cannot be careless as we read God's Word. And we must not be careless as we
quote God's word.
Get it down deep in your mind that the woman, as she stood on the slippery slope that led to the ultimate fall, she made 5 mistakes through somebody's carelessness in quoting the word of God. Hey, young Christian, will you get your Bible? You read it, and you'll read it carefully. Then you'll read it more carefully, and you'll search to find the meaning of every word until you're convinced in your soul that what you found is just what. Then you'll read it more carefully, and you'll search to find the meaning of every word until you're convinced in your soul that what you found is just what the Word of God intended you to understand. Brother, now what are the mistakes? Notice, please, how mistakes, you say, they're just carelessness. But they were tragic mistakes. Tragic mistakes. You'll notice, please, the first mistakes as she commences. She says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. And she's missed out 2 lovely words. She's missed out every. And she's missed out freely. She's missed out every. And she's missed out freely. In other words, the words of extravagance and the words of bounty she has underappreciated. And she's missed them out. Why, God said every. And you look round that garden and you see that galaxy of colour and that multitudinousness of different kinds of fruit. And God says every. All the bounty of it. Nothing to get it. And you won't buy it. And it's Isaiah 55 all over again. Come ye, buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's every and it's freely. Now notice, please, how she, by quoting things that way, she misrepresented God. For she failed to show him in his bounty. Failed to show him as the God who freely gives. Boy, that's a tragedy then. And I tell you, it's a tragedy now. Well, you could go, I doubt not, to a multitude of pulpits in your great city next Sunday. And you'd find men in the pulpits who forget to say, every freely. Forget to say, every freely. You know that grand word that's the centre of the gospel? Whosoever. That's every. 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 Then freely. How many pulpits in your city will they be saying next Lord's Day that you must do the best you can and you must work and you must be this and you must be that and you must have this ceremony and you must give this money? You must do all that in order to come into the bounty of God? 2 great mistakes of Christendom's preachers is they leave out every, and they leave out freely. And they were the 2 first mistakes in quoting God's word that the woman made. Notice, please, the 3rd mistake in her 4 lines that she's going to repeat. She got the wrong 3. Chapter 3 says, the woman said of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. And you go back to verse 9 of chapter 2, and the tree that is in the midst of the garden is the tree of life. And she's put the prohibition on the wrong tree. And she proceeds to go and eat of the tree that was forbidden. She directs to the wrong tree. And Christendom is full of men
that direct to the wrong tree. There's the tree of human generation, if you like, the family tree. When the universalists offer salvation to all without believing. There's the tree of human attainment when modernist preachers preach that you can work for salvation. They turn the minds of men and women to other trees and they forget. But Peter says, He bare our sins in His own body on the tree. And the devil would deflect men and women from the right tree and turn their eyes to the wrong tree. And the woman was careless about the tree. I tell you, that's the greatest tragedy, to be careless about the tree. But notice, please, when she underestimates God's bounty in forgetting the freely and every, she underestimates God's goodness, but then she errs when you come the other side. And while she underestimates God's goodness, she casts doubt upon both Him as a master and Him as a judge. For mistake number 4 is that she made God a hard taskmaster. Mistake number 5 is that she made God a lenient judge. She made God a hard taskmaster. You say, how did she do that? God had said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, she adds, neither shall we touch it. And as I always said on a past occasion, you could accidentally touch. You could accidentally pass by. You could unintentionally touch that tree. God hadn't said anything like that. But God was so very careful to make it perfectly clear what man must not do. And He said, eat. And that means you put out your hand, you take from the tree, you bring it to your mouth, you open your mouth, you put your teeth in it, and then you bite it and then you eat it. And you can't do that accidentally. God was so perfectly clear. Ah, but the woman makes God, who was so perfectly clear, to be a hard taskmaster, willing to send them to perdition, if you like, if they accidentally should brush past that tree. Neither may we touch it. An underestimation of God's goodness and conveying the truth that God is hard and unkind. Is that the way the world thinks about God today? A God who's hard and unkind? And for all the sins and troubles that fill this world, they'll say, why does God allow this? And why doesn't God intervene? And they make the God who is nothing else but love to be a hard taskmaster. Ah, but while they do that with God, they don't believe that God is a God who will punish sins. That's the funny part about humans, isn't it? That they're willing to blame God for all the follies that fall upon humanity, but they can't even believe that God is just enough to send men and women to a Christless, undone eternity of a flaming hell. Why, they don't believe God is like that. But they're prepared to believe that He's unkind and blame Him for all the follies that fill the earth. And so she makes God, number 1, to be a hard taskmaster. She makes Him to be, number 2, a lenient judge. She questions whether He'll keep His word. First she questions His kindness. Now she questions whether He'll keep His word. God has said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Could it be any clearer? Could it be any more definite? Thou shalt surely die. The woman dares to quote God's word and say, lest she die. a doubt as to whether the God of heaven would keep his word and punish sin. And so you have the five sins of the woman in the quoting of the word of God. You'll learn, my dear young man, in your preaching, quote God's word right. My dear young woman, in your Sunday school class, you'll learn, please, to write in the minds of those children the word of God as it actually is. And see that you never misrepresent the God of heaven in any way by altering or adjusting the word of God even through carelessness. And now let's look at this again. Coming again to our chapter. The serpent having said, first of all, hath God said. Now he tells the first lie in the Bible. The first lie in the Bible. In this chapter, the first thing he says is a question. Hath God said. And then the woman, of course, through carelessness, she misquotes the word of God. But the first deliberate lie in the Bible comes from the lips of the adversary when he says, ye shall not surely die. He said, I think on our first meeting together, that John's Gospel chapter 8 says that our Lord Jesus is that the Lord Jesus says that the adversary is a liar and the father of it. And when it's a father of it, it means that the devil is the begetter of liars. That all lies came out of the loins of the devil. Fathers beget, you know. Of women children are born. Of fathers they are begotten. And the Word of God uses those two words very, very carefully. When you come to this chapter, you have the father of lies. And you stand there in the Garden of Eden and you look at that serpent and you think of the devil that was using that serpent to beguile the woman. And that serpent is the begetter, the originator, the one out of whom all lies flow. And so this is the first lie of the Bible. You'll notice, please, the first lie of the Bible does something. The first lie of the Bible divides what God has put together. You say, what has God put together? Two things. Sin and judgment. Sin and judgment. God has put the two things together. And the prohibition given to the man in chapter 2 was, in the day that thou eatest thereof, that's the sin, thou shalt surely die. That's the judgment. Sin and judgment are two things that God has put together. The Bible says what God has put together, let no man put asunder. So remember, my dear brethren, when you preach, that God has put two things together that you must never put asunder. You remember, young men, when you start preaching, that what God has put together, you will not put asunder. You remember, you young sisters with your Sunday school classes, though I know you don't preach hell to infants 5 years old and put them off to sleep at night, yet you must get into their minds the Word of God. And what God has put together, you don't put asunder. And what God has put together is sin and judgment. Somebody says, you know, when you go to preach the gospel, you don't go to preach sin and judgment. After all, the gospel's good news of God's salvation. Is it? Well, of course it is. But when Paul would tell us what the gospel is, what does he say? He says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. What's that? Sin and judgment. Isn't it? Christ died for our sins. That's sin, all right. But Christ died for our sins. What's that? Christ died is judgment. And God has put judgment and sin together. When Paul went from one place to another preaching, what did he say he preached? Christ. Ah, but more than that, Christ crucified. What's Christ crucified if it is not a man on a gallows? Suffering capital punishment because of sin. The gospel, please, puts sin and judgment together. And you cannot preach the gospel without talking about sin. And you cannot rightly preach the gospel without talking about judgment. Modern preaching. If I was across the other side of the Atlantic, I would say that modern preaching that comes from the American continent. But I mustn't say that here, but that's where it comes from, nevertheless. That modern preaching that forgets to talk about sin and forgets to talk about judgment and tells you that Jesus Christ is a jolly good fellow and you want to have him as your friend and he'll stick to you through life, I tell you that's true, but it is not the gospel. Men and women without a scrap of repentance in their souls and no consciousness of their sins and judgment believe a gospel like that and make false professions. For that is not the gospel. It may be things that accompany the gospel. Things that accompany salvation. The gospel is a clear statement about sin. The gospel is a clear statement about judgment. And that God hates that sin so much that he must punish it. He sent the Lord Jesus to bear the punishment in order that sinners through believing might be forgiven. And sin and judgment are basic to the gospel. You say, will you find in Paul's preaching an emphasis on that kind of thing, that when you preach the gospel, you should preach judgment? Now, I'm not saying you should preach judgment and shout about hell as though you're glad folks are going to perdition. You should preach about judgment in subdued tone. And you should preach about judgment with great solemnity. And you should preach about judgment with tears in your eyes and a sob in your throat. That's true. But you must be careful not to divorce what God has put together. And Paul, when he's writing that epistle that's basic to every gospel preacher, he says this: when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. For that, it's according to God's gospel that God has appointed a day when he'll judge the secrets of men. Judgment is according to the gospel. Have you got that? So, my dear young brother, never divorce, please, what God has put together. That was the first lie of the Bible, the first tragic thing that fell upon the ears of men. A satanic attempt to deny that the God of heaven will judge sin. One more thing and then I'll finish for this evening. You should notice, please, something that we did just touch on in the contrast. You'll notice, please, that in the close of verse 5, the adversary is talking to the woman. He tells her something that is partially true. He says, God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as God, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. What he didn't tell them was that they would know what good was and not be able to do it, know what evil was and have no power to resist it. But what he did behold before the man, the woman, was a very desirable thing, to be as God, knowing good and evil. Now you know, it's one of the ways in which the devil acts, is to try and anticipate what God was going to do. For instance, God was going to bring in David to be king, but the devil caused the people to ask for a king, and there was Saul there before God's king. The devil anticipated what God was going to do. There are many places in God's word, including the future, God is going to bring in Christ, and the devil anticipates that, and he'll bring in Antichrist. He tries to bring in his own thing before God brings in his thing. He tries to anticipate what God is going to do. And here the devil says to the woman, God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof you'll be like God. You will know good and evil. Now turn with me please to 1 John chapter 3 and the opening verses. And we shall find there that what the devil promised wrongly to men is exactly what God is going to do in sovereign grace for men. Verse 2, 1 John 3, Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. That's what the devil says, you'll be like God. Here John says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now as I said at the conference, this is not physical likeness to God. Physical likeness to Christ, you have in Philippians chapter 3, like unto the body of his glory. Physical glorification, you have in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the departed saints are going to be raised in glory. But in John's epistle, John is speaking of things inside. He's the mystic. He talks of things inside and not things external. And so when John says we shall be like him, what's he talking about? Please, the context is, he is righteous. He is pure. In him is no sin. You'll notice, what did the devil say in Genesis chapter 3? Ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And God knows good and only does good. And God knows evil and never does it. The devil wrongly promised, for, as I said, when the woman took, she knew what good was but couldn't do it. She knew what evil was but couldn't resist it. When I come to John's epistle, I come to the day when I'm going to be like him, and I'll know what God, what good is, and I'll do it. And I'll know what evil is, and I'll never do it. You see, the devil says you'll be like God, and so he deceived the woman. But John says, you'll be like him. You'll be like him. Wonderful moment that's coming in your experience and mine, dear child of God, when not through a false promise of the adversary, but through all the marvels of divine grace, I shall be in his presence, and I shall be as righteous as he is, knowing what's right, and always doing it. I shall be in his presence, and I shall be as pure as God is, knowing what's pure, and always doing it. Never thinking unrighteously, speaking unrighteously, or doing unrighteously. Never thinking an impure thought, never saying an impure word, never doing an impure action. I'm going to be like God. I'll know righteousness and do it. Purity and be it, and never depart from it.
Says John in the lovely context of that verse, in him is no sin. And what does that mean? It means the day is coming when I'm going to be like him. And in him is no sin. And I'm going to be like him. One day in this being of mine, sin will be eradicated altogether. And the root of sin will be gone forever. And I'll never want to sin. I'll never have a tendency to sin. I'll never be able to sin. I'll be as impeccable as Christ. And as impeccable as the very being of God, I shall be like God, knowing good and loving it, knowing what evil is and hating it. Through wondrous grace, I'll be as sinless as the very being of God. Oh God, we bow to bless thee. Marvel at the wonder of divine grace. For we were born in sin and shapen in iniquity, and our every tendency and thought and action was bent on sin. In the wonders of thy grace thou hast brought us to know forgiveness of all our sins. And in Christ thou hast placed us before thy throne, even today, holy and without blame. But, O God, we think of that coming day, when we shall stand in thy presence, with sin eradicated out of our very beings, in our minds thy word written, in our hearts thy word written. Then for all eternity, we shall love to do thy will, and we shall think to do thy will, and we shall never, never sin while eternal ages roll. While eternally, there will be an immeasurable gap between the infinity of God, our finiteness. There will be always an immeasurable gap between deity and redeemed humanity. Yet we bless thee in a moral sense. We shall be like him. O God, what grace has accomplished this? What power will bring this about? All made possible, and all will be brought into actuality, because long ago there went to Calvary one lovely man, thy lovely son, and on that middle cross he died, the just instead of the unjust, that he might bring us to God. How we bless thee for this. Pray thy blessing now as we part the one from the other. In the holy name of the Lord Jesus.